This message is the last of the series, Buck the Trend. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Steve's topic was Be Pure. Alan Budd spoke last week on Be Here and Be Committed. And today's message is titled Be Generous. There's an insert in your worship folder. If you want to follow along and take some notes, please feel free to do so. Did you know that Jesus never asked anyone for money? Actually, there was one time he asked someone for a gold coin to tell a parable, and then he returned it. See, Jesus wasn't concerned about getting our money. He was concerned about our money getting us. The Bible has 2,350 verses addressing money and possessions. 44% of all the parables involve money and possessions. There may be a day where you don't pray, you don't read the Bible, or you lack faith. But each and every day you live, you have to deal with money. Jesus knew this. Jesus talked about money more than any other single topic in the Bible. Did you know that? Richard Halverson, former chaplain of the United States Senate, said this. Jesus said more about money than any other single thing because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there is an intimate correlation between the development of a man's character and how he handles his money. The Bible says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The number one competitor of God and hindrance to us leading a meaningful Christian life is our money. That's not my opinion, that's what the Bible says. I would have thought that that verse we just read would have said, you cannot serve both God and Satan, or you cannot serve both God and man. Let's look at two foundational truths before we go any further. First, God owns everything. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12 says this, everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord, and this is your kingdom. We adore you as being in control of everything. Riches and honor come from you alone, and you are the ruler of all mankind. Your hand controls power and might, and is at your discretion that men are made great and given strength. Secondly, this earth is not our home. We are foreigners, sojourners, visitors. Do you remember Pastor Steve's rope illustration from a few years ago? It was about 3 years ago, I think. Remember what this represents? This red part represents our 70 or 80 years here on this earth. And the rest of the rope, which goes clear to the back of the auditorium and beyond if it was longer, represents eternity. It just kind of gives a visual to what our life is and what eternity is. So the earth is not our home. We need to prepare to go home to heaven, which will be forever. But we are so entrenched and bombarded with the day-to-day requirements of living in this world that eternity is often not thought about. It's like out of sight and out of mind. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So let's talk a bit about money and possessions. We don't have time to go there, but do you remember the rich man in Luke 18 who came to Jesus and asked him what he had to do to have eternal life? He told Jesus that he had kept all the commandments. If so, he was an extremely moral man. Jesus told him to go and sell all of his possessions and give them to the poor, and then follow him. The Bible said the man was very sad because he was very rich. Note that Jesus did not tell him to sell his possessions and give them to him, but rather to the poor. More importantly, Jesus was not really concerned about the money and possessions at all, but rather the rich man's focus on his money and possessions and his heart attitude regarding them. It was made very clear the condition of the rich man's heart. It goes back to our verse that no one can serve both God and money. St. Augustine, a Christian theologian, said this, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Jesus is most concerned about our heart, not what we possess. It is not how much we have, it is what we do with what we have. Let me say that again. It is not how much we have, it is what we do with what we have. How many of you know someone who's rich? Anybody raise your hand? All right. How do you know they're rich? By what they, by the way they act, by where they live, by what they drive? You can't really tell by these outward appearances because we have something in our society called credit or debt. When my teenage sons came to us and wanted to know why they couldn't have a car like many of their friends had, we explained to them that just because they have a car doesn't mean they own a car. Eventually, they got a used car from their grandfather, and the boys shared. They weren't always ecstatic with this situation, but neither of them wanted to buy their own car. So how do you know if a person is rich? According to Investopedia.com, if your annual income is $32,400 or more per year, you are in the top 1% of income in the world. You would not just be considered rich, but extremely wealthy. This would be most of us sitting here today. Now look at the person beside you and say, "Who knew? I'm very rich." Now, how do you feel? Chances are, just because I told you you're very rich, you don't feel really very any different. That's because of what you choose to do with and how you choose to distribute your money. We have plenty of things to invest our wealth in here in the United States. We have choices as to how to invest our money regarding houses, cars, charitable contributions, food, clothing, education, gifts, cell phones, amusements, all kinds of things. A core issue is that we have never really considered ourselves to be rich, and so we really don't know how to be rich. There are challenges to being rich. Let's explore just three of them. Number one, rich people confuse being rich with feeling rich. Well, we've already established that most of us are rich, but we don't feel rich. The reason for that is something called margin. Margin is the difference between what we have and what we owe. It comes from spending less than our income and actually saving a portion of that income. Imagine that. In today's society, most people actually spend slightly more than they make and either have no margin or a negative margin. This is the case whether you earn $30,000 a year or $130,000 a year. Only 8% of the people today have a budget or a personal spending plan. They don't know where all their money goes, they just know they don't have enough of it. New Life offers a class called Finances God's Way that will help you focus on God's way of looking at your money and possessions in order to make a difference for eternity and show you practical applications that will help you minimize spending and become more disciplined with your money. This next week is the last week to sign up on the New Life website. Not tomorrow, but the following week. Let me ask a favor of those who have taken this class. If you have benefited from it, would you please recommend this to some of your friends that they might also take it so they could benefit from it? Thanks in advance for sharing that information. Secondly, rich people are often plagued by discontentment. The more we have, the more we want. It seems like just the opposite should be true, but it's not. The world entices us everywhere we go. By the time a person is 20 years old, they have viewed more than 1 million advertisements. They come on TV, cell phones, print media, billboards, everywhere. If you ever bought anything on the internet, you probably found what you want to purchase and get ready to buy it, and then the screen says, "You may also like." They just don't give up trying to fuel your desires to consume more. All these things are designed to make us feel a need to change, improve, and spend. And we usually have the money or the credit to do so. A short and quick personal testimony involved my iPhone. A little over a year ago, some of my work associates were teasing me regarding my iPhone 4. "Hey, Joe, do you remember what an iPhone 4 looked like? Jay actually still has one." My family also gently prodded me to evaluate a later model, as I technically was overpaying on my plan since I already owned this phone and could upgrade to a newer one for a very reasonable price. Then I found out about a buy one, get one free deal. And now I have an iPhone 7, as does someone else in my family. It was a really good deal. See, I just justified my actions. We can often do that. But the point is this. I was perfectly happy with my own phone, my old phone, until peer pressure and a great deal came along. It was then that discontentment set in, and I yielded to it. Now, this is just a cell phone, but it happens in every area of our lives, with day-to-day purchases, homes, cars, food, gifts, etc. We need to guard against this. Some of you are old enough, you might remember when things were different. It used to be that once upon a time, people would use things until they broke. Yeah, imagine that. And then they would actually attempt to repair them. The biggest problem we have today might center on one word, upgrade. We have to have something that is newer, better, nicer, prettier, bigger than what we currently have. Many companies today even make products that have planned obsolescence, so that we need to purchase the latest and the greatest. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, addresses this issue. 1 Timothy 6:6-8 says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, this verse must be for someone in the undeveloped or underdeveloped country. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. If I close my eyes and think about that, I'm not sure that I'm there. I'm not sure that I can truly say that. And I imagine most of you are with me. But we should be content. We must recognize and heed the warning that follows as we go on in 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, not money, but the love of money, is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. This leads to a third challenge. Rich people suffer from migration of faith. Here's what happens in many situations. We have everything we need and almost everything we want, and we put more and more faith in our money and possessions and less faith in God. You probably remember how to cook a frog. If you put the frog in a boiling pot of water, he would jump right out. If you put the frog in cool water and then gradually turn up the heat, he will be content and eventually get cooked. This is often what happens to us. We slowly accept the love of things of the world and don't even recognize it. We begin to love money and want more of it. The verse we just read says that that can actually destroy us. We can put the pursuit of money ahead of God, ahead of family and friends, and even make unwise decisions that can ruin us. Our money and possessions become the focus of our faith. Our faith has migrated from exclusive faith in God to faith in what we have here in this world. We can become possessed by our possessions. We live by sight and not by faith. When I was younger, we had little or no money and found it difficult to save and even pay our bills. I did a lot of praying. I also thank God for how He answered those prayers, and I was extremely grateful. Today, I have extra money in the bank and don't pray as often about finances, nor probably have the same grateful heart. I am much more self-reliant. If I'm not careful, my faith could migrate to my money and possessions. We have our houses, our cars, our savings, our jobs, our retirement pensions, our 401ks, 403bs. Some of us have wealthy parents or family members, or we know that we might eventually inherit some money, and we put our faith and trust in these things. A few months ago, my employment of over 28 years was abruptly ended when one Friday, 450 management jobs in my company were eliminated. I lost my job, and I lost my income. I wish I could tell you that my faith was so solid and so strong that it really didn't affect me, but I can't. I wish I could tell you that my initial attitude was, in all things, give thanks, but I can't. But here's what I can tell you, that after a period of about a week of dealing with anger and depression, God led me through His Word and through much prayer to this realization. Our work or occupation should not be our significance or object of our faith. Our money and our possession should not be our significance or object of our faith. Our significance and object of our faith should only be in Jesus Christ and in the fact that we are children of the living God as a result of His Son, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross to cover all of our sins that we might live for eternity. Amen? Let's look further into Paul's guidance to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 9. Command. Now this is like a military. This is not ask us nicely or just mention to them. Command those who are rich, which we already established is most of us, in this present world. Here and now, knowing that we are only going to be here probably 70 or 80 years and that we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it. Not to be arrogant, which is easy to do when we have so much, but to put their or nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. How many people think the stock market could come down 20%? It came down 666 points on Friday, right? How many people are uneasy with the United States debt of $17.8 trillion? To put our hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. But what should we do to put their hope in God, who richly provides? Here's a question. Why would we even consider putting our trust in riches when we can put our trust in the one who richly provides? He goes on, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He richly provides that. God loves to give good things to His children for our enjoyment. He's not a spoil sport God. He will often give us desires of our heart over and above meeting our needs. The interpretation here is that He gives us good things so that we can receive enjoyment from giving and sharing with others. He goes on, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation. Treasures for themselves, crowns or rewards in heaven as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life, eternal life. Bruce Wilkinson, author of Prayer of Jabez and his book, A Life God Rewards, describes it this way. No reward on earth will compare to the pleasure of seeing unclouded joy on the face of our Savior as He reviews the work of our lives, then leans forward to favor us with the reward He most wants to give us. Using our worldly wealth and possessions to make a difference for eternity. That's what Paul's talking about. That's what we're commanded to do. I can think of no better person to illustrate this principle than a man named Mr. Parker. Mr. Parker was a successful lawyer who lived in the Atlanta area. His home was located just inside the Outer Belt, which would be a very similar situation if you're familiar with Atlanta, just inside the Outer Belt here in Columbus. Years passed by and he did very well at the law firm. Most all of his partners lived in expensive homes, drove expensive cars, and had many other luxuries. On the other hand, Mr. and Mrs. Parker remained in their nice but modest home, drove nice but middle-class cars, and decided to give to the Lord in a rather unusual way. They decided that as they celebrated each anniversary, that whatever anniversary number they were celebrating, that would be the percentage that they would give to the Lord's work. I met Mr. Parker just after they had celebrated their 39th anniversary meaning that that year they would give 39% of all their income to God's work. I heard a couple of years later that Mr. Parker, who normally worked 60 hours a week at the firm, began to work 30 hours a week at the firm and 30 hours a week at a at a Christian organization for free. I was then told his income was almost exactly the same as the previous year, where he had worked 60 hours a week at the firm. Coincidence? I don't think so. You can't outgive the Lord. So if you ever hear or read of a Mr. and Mrs. Parker in Atlanta who celebrated their 75th wedding anniversary, you would know the story behind it. One last passage to look at. Luke 12, 16 to 21. And he told him this parable. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store my surplus grain. And I'll say to myself, 'Self, you have plenty of grain laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with whoever stores up things for themselves, but is not rich toward God.'" Now, we don't have time to discuss this passage in great detail, but what could he have done instead of building bigger barns? Share, right? He was already wealthy, and now he was extremely wealthy. Now, it is not wrong or sin to be wealthy. It is also not wrong to invest your wealth to create more wealth. The problem here was the man's focus and his heart attitude. He made two critical errors in his thinking. The first one was that the amount of wealth he had was equal to the length of his life. The second error was that he had consumption assumption, which is the idea that everything he had was for him and for him alone to consume. Who got what he prepared for himself? Answer, two words, somebody else. Not because he was generous, but because he was dead. I would imagine he would have liked a do-over so that he could have changed his heart and been rich toward God by sharing with others. Larry Burkett, a well-known Christian financial author and counselor, said, "Do your giving while you're living so you're knowing where it's going." Luke 16:9. "I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." It's talking about treasures in heaven again, from what we do here on earth. So the command is clear. We are to use our worldly wealth and possessions to make a difference for eternity. I told you earlier about my employment termination and my forced retirement. My brother, who drove 8 hours and showed up just here just a few minutes before the service to hear his brother preach, has always been a major, and my sister and her husband came too. They just didn't have to drive 2 hours. So, but it was a major surprise to me, and I'm very grateful and very nervous. But I told you about my employment termination and my forced retirement. My brother sent me a card saying that I should not be too discouraged, though, as I had been mad, making a difference in the lives of people for a long time, and now I simply have more time to be mad. So today, my last point is to encourage you to be mad. Be making a difference for eternity with your money and possessions. How can you do that? Well, those of us who are rich, which is most of us, need to give generously to meet the needs of the poor and to invest in churches and Christian organizations that are committed to further the gospel of Jesus Christ and to change lives forever. Now, first, we need to look around this room right here. There are needs right here in this room that need to be met. There are brothers and sisters in Christ who have significant needs right here, right now. They probably felt that this message had little or nothing to do with them, but they would be wrong. You see, once people are helped through their difficult times, they are the ones who are most likely to apply the principles we discussed today. The highest percentage givers are those with the lowest incomes. That's right. So if you have some needs, please let someone know. You can write it on the back of your registration sheet that will be dropped in the offering bags, or share with one of our prayer partners at the end of the service. We want to help meet your needs if we can. We may not be able to meet all of them, but we want you to know that we love you and care about you. Jim Elliot, missionary to the Alka Indians who was martyred by them. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And Hudson Taylor said this, "The less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." One reason we don't give more generously is that we're overly focused on our own little world and our daily responsibilities. If we thought outside of this and viewed the world as God does, we would feel differently. Here are some quick statistics. 780 million people lack access to safe drinking water. That's 11% of the world. 100 million people worldwide are homeless. 25% of the world lives without electricity, either out of lack of access or ability to afford. Haiti's average annual income is $409 a year. Uganda's is $680 a year. During a mission trip to Uganda, a couple from New Life identified a young girl who is being led around by another girl because her eyes were severely crossed and she could not focus. She would likely be categorized in the U.S. here as legally blind. When they asked how the situation could be corrected, they were told that surgery could correct it, but that it cost around $1,000. Once again, Uganda's average annual income per person is $680. So the child had little or no hope. After returning from Uganda, the couple decided to contribute the $1,000 for the operation. The surgery was scheduled and then performed successfully. Once she was blind, and now she can see. The young girl now sees well and is one of the most joyful people in the entire world. All this for $1,000. You can make a difference. It all depends on your heart and your willingness to share. To summarize, 5 quick points to review. No one can serve both God and money. Secondly, the earth is not our home. Heaven, eternity, is our home. Third, don't allow your hope or faith to migrate. Don't be possessed by your possessions. Fourth, beware of consumption assumption. And fifth, be mad. Be making a difference. So how are you going to make a difference for eternity? When are you going to make a difference for eternity? Please don't be like the rich man who, with the extra grain, that counted on using it later when he had the excess to give to share now. Pray to God and ask what he wants you to do. Do it soon. Tomorrow's not promised to us. May God grant each of us the perspective to use what he has given us here on earth to make a difference forever. I'll close with 2 of my favorite verses that relate to this topic. Proverbs 11, 24 and 25. One person gives freely, yet gains even more. Another withholds unduly, but comes to poverty. A generous person will prosper. Whoever refreshes others, himself will be refreshed.